this morning, if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15 as we continue our study through the Word of God. I know you're shocked. We're in a new chapter. We are in a new chapter. Be very excited. And as you remember from our previous studies, we are hours away from Jesus being arrested and then crucified for our sins, for the sins of the world. And Jesus and his men are celebrating Passover. And at one point, before Jesus instituted communion, a sign of the new covenant, we see that Judas left to betray Jesus. And now Jesus is spending his time with these men, instructing them about what's ahead, what's going to happen, what they need to know, what they need to do, how to carry on the ministry when he's gone. And it troubled them. He's going away. We spent 3.5 years with him. Now he's going away. And it troubled them. And that's why in John 14, verses 1 through 4, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So Jesus is comforting them, trying to encourage them. "Look, yeah, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back for you one day." And there was a little confusion about the way, how to get there. And Jesus says, "Look, guys, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Made it very clear. There's no other way, no other means. Our relationship with God the Father is based on receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He's the only way. And I love that Jesus says, "I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send," or the Father is going to send, "the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to help you, to teach you, to encourage you, to lead you." And it's the Spirit of truth. He's going to teach you the truths of God. And Jesus said, "Look, the Holy Spirit is with you now. And the Holy Spirit is with people, drawing them to Christ, but the Holy Spirit will be in you." After the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit entered into their lives. So now they're finished with this meal. They're finished with the discussion. And they're going to enter out of the city, out the eastern gate, past the temple, through the Brook Kidron, and up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I believe it's on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, as they pass by the temple with its beautiful doors, that we get this teaching here in John chapter 15. And remember how we closed in John chapter 14. Jesus said, "Arise, let us go from here." So they're getting up from this time, and they're leaving. And these are the 11 men. Judas is gone. And during the Passover, the gates of the city were always open. Now, that wasn't a normal thing. But at Passover, because so many people were coming and going, they left these beautiful gates wide open to accommodate all these traveling pilgrims. And the gate was called the Eastern Gate or the Beautiful Gate. Later on, it was called the Golden Gate. This is where they're passing through. These gates were forged in Greece. They were brought to Jerusalem through the Aegean Sea and placed in Herod's temple. And I kind of think that's interesting that it's referred to as Herod's temple. Why? Well, because it wasn't the Lord's temple. Remember before the Babylonians came in and devastated Jerusalem, took the people away captive, burned the temple to the ground, destroyed it? What happened? Well, we see the Spirit of the Lord moving. The Shekinah glory, we call it, the glory of God, was moving outside the temple, up and over the Mount of Olives. He left already before the Babylonians came. Well, was he in Herod's temple? No. Why? Who was with them? Oh, Jesus was. Oh, the glory of God was there. Yeah, that glory was veiled in flesh as God became flesh and dwelt among us, but the glory of God was there in Jesus. And these gates were not made of gold, even though they're called the golden gates at times. They're made of bronze, but when the sun shined upon them, they looked like gold. And Jesus is a master storyteller. And here on these gates was a grapevine. And as they passed through them, as the light of the full moon shined down upon them, he taught his men about the true vine and the branches. Oh, I love that about how Jesus does that. You know, it just sticks in their minds. And I've called these verses we're going to be looking at, I am the vine, pretty simple. And I've broken them down into the following points, and they're in your bulletin. The true vine and vine dresser, John 15, 1. Jesus branches, John 15, verses 3 through 5. The Judas branches, John 15, 6. Abiding in him, John 15, verses 7 through 10. And the results of abiding in him in John 15, 11. So there's some powerful lessons in this section, as we've seen in previous sections in our study of John. But my prayer is that this is not just information, that we would take these things we learn from and we apply them to our lives. Powerful things here in John 13 through John chapter 17. Now, with that as our background, let's pick up on John chapter 15, starting in verse 1, where Jesus said this, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Notice that, I am the true vine. This is the seventh and last of the I am statements, the ego ami in the Greek, that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. And remember in Exodus chapter 3, when God called Moses to deliver the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, and Moses wanted to know what he should tell them, who sent him to do this? And the Lord tells him, I am, or the eternal one, the all-becoming one has sent him. The Hebrew consonants, YHWH or YAVH, how it's written, because they didn't insert the vowels, and thus their speculation how it's pronounced. Some say Yahweh, which I think is the right way to say it, but don't know for sure. Others say Jehovah. And it's called a tetragrammaton, four letters, the YHWH. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that he was the voice from the burning bush. He's the great I am. He told the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I know people argue, oh, well, that doesn't mean he's God. Of course it is. That's why the Jews were always upset with him, because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. And they didn't believe that, even though their own scripture said that the eternal one is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. His goings forth are from everlasting. It's a word that means from beyond the vanishing point. In other words, this child that is going to be born in Bethlehem is Almighty God, God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. That's in the Old Testament. But they didn't believe it. They had their own ideas, their own ways, and they had their own traditions, and they weren't going to change them, no matter what. And I love the fact that Jesus is our all-becoming one, because no matter what we're going through, he will meet us where we're at. That's an important thing for us. And I think that's what he was telling Moses. Moses, don't worry, I am with you, and you have nothing to fear. You see, he's the great I am, not the great I was or the great I will be. He is the great I am. He's Almighty God. And the statements that Jesus made regarding him being the I am is amazing. I am the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of the world, John 8. I'm the door for the sheep, John 10. I'm the good shepherd, again, John 10. I'm the resurrection and the life, John 11. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, and I am the vine here in John chapter 15. Again, Jesus becomes what we need. He is the all-becoming one. So he's our spiritual food, the bread of life. He's our light to see by. He's the door to enter in through. He's the good shepherd to lead us. He has power over death. He is the only way to the Father. Now we see here that he is the vine and we are the branches. And thus he's become to us the nourishment we need to grow and produce fruit by. In fact, that's the purpose of our life, to produce fruit. A fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit, what do you do with it? You pretty much cut it down. It's worthless. You have a fruit tree to produce fruit. Now, Israel is also called the vine. We see it in Psalm 80, verse 8 and 9. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. and it filled the land. So God brought Israel, this vine, out of Egypt into the land he promised them. And they spread out from the Mediterranean Sea to the west, the Euphrates River on the east, and God likens them to this vine that he planted. In Isaiah chapter 5, we see this. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So again, vineyard, the vineyard, God's vineyard, or the nation of Israel, and I think primarily the southern kingdom of Judah here in Isaiah, speaks of how God brought forth this vineyard. He brought life to it. He planted them on Mount Zion, provided protection, nourishment, rich, fertile land, with what? The expectation for them to produce fruit, good fruit. But as you read through Isaiah 5, you see judgment came upon them because they didn't produce good grapes, but wild grapes. And God steps back and he lets go of them, and judgments poured out. They were taken into captivity. The land was desolate, dry. The land was dry. Weeds came and thorns came instead of crops. And when the Babylonians came in, they did take them captive and destroyed the land. In Jeremiah 2, verses 21 and 22, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. So God planted them. He gave them all they needed to bear much fruit, but they turned from the Lord. They sought after other gods, and they played the harlot before the Lord. You think, well, why didn't God do something? He did. God did all that he could except force them to return to him, because God won't force people to do that, because that's not true love. He gives us a choice on how often do we turn from the one who loves us so much and embrace empty idols like Israel did. And it's interesting because they're trying to cleanse themselves, but they can't. Their iniquity is marked before me. Why can't they cleanse themselves? Because they're trying to do it themselves. They can't remove it. And it's probably this period of time that Jeremiah is speaking of is probably the reformation that Josiah brought. Josiah was a really good king. And he brought reformation to the nation, but most of it was outward and superficial. Because God's telling them, look, it doesn't matter how hard you try, you're never going to be able to wash yourselves clean from the sin by your own efforts here. And God has blessed the nation of Israel so much. But look at how they kept turning from him. But here, notice how John 15:1 opens up. Jesus doesn't say, I am the vine. What does he say? I am the true vine. And I like that. He is the only true vine. In other words, look, guys, I alone am the source of life, nourishment, fruitfulness, and fulfillment. Yeah, are there other vines out there? Absolutely. And people attach themselves to these, but they don't find what they're looking for because unless you attach yourself to the true vine, you'll never find what you're looking for. And these vines could be all kinds of things like, you know, money or prestige, education, sex, business success, religious affiliations, and the list goes on and on and on. They become empty vines because Jesus is the only true vine. And that means we have to be rooted and grounded in him, not in some church or some denomination or anything else. If we want to bear fruit, we got to be attached to the true vine. Also, we're told that God the Father is the vine dresser. And the vine dresser would have to cut off any branches that weren't bearing fruit, because sometimes that happens. And they would be sapping energy from the good branches that are bearing fruit. So you have to prune them. Sometimes you get sucker shoots. Sucker shoots are not going to produce fruit. The vine dresser comes and has to remove those. So all the nourishment goes to the branches that are going to produce more fruit. And if you look at John chapter 15, verses 2 and 8, you see that the Father wants us to bear fruit, and not just to bear fruit, but to bear much fruit. That means pruning is necessary. And look at how this has played out. We are attached to the true vine, Jesus Christ. We get our life from him. And the vine dresser, God the Father, who comes by, is doing the pruning in our life so we can produce fruit. Now let me ask you this. How many of you like the pruning process? If you raise your hand, you're a liar. None of us like it. It hurts. The pruning process hurts. But what do we like? The results. In the process, the pruning process, we don't like it, but as we get through it, we like the results, the fruit that's born in our lives. But if there was no pruning, we'd be in trouble. David said in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And in Psalm 119, verse 71, David said, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And the cleansing agent that God uses in our lives is the Word of God. It cuts to the heart, and the handle of that knife is sometimes the things we go through in life. One writer said this. He said, a character in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series is named Eustace Scrub, a selfish, immature boy who thinks only of himself. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he not only finds himself in the dragon's cave, but discovers he's turned into a dragon. He attempts to remove the scales, but cannot do so by himself. Finally, the lion, the Christ figure, comes, and he describes what happens next. "This is what the lion said, but I don't know if he spoke. You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate, so I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right to my heart, and when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I have ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. That is how it is with pruning. We would rather do it ourselves, but we cannot. And even if we could, we would not remove what really has to go. The truth is, what is noble and attractive to us has come from the cutting we would have avoided." How true that is. We don't like the process, but we want the fruit. And they both go hand in hand. And, you know, God, it's like an onion, you know. You keep peeling and peeling and peeling, and God keeps peeling that stuff away in our lives, showing us more and more. Why? He's making us more like him. And that's a hard process. When you truly understand God is holy, righteous, perfect, pure, he's just, there's no darkness in him at all, not even a speck. And then we know ourselves. And we have a long way to go. But God never gives up. So the true vine is Jesus Christ. The vine dresser, God the Father. And we're going to see, as we read on, the work of the vine dresser. Look at verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So, this is interesting. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Is that saying we could lose our salvation? Or is it a picture of a backslidden Christian? Because if you don't bear fruit, you're going to be taken away? Well, as you know, I don't believe a Christian can lose their salvation, because if their salvation is based on living up to a certain standard, which we're not really don't know that standard, I guess perfection, then it would be a work salvation, right? We're working our way into heaven. We know we're not saved by good works. Yeah, and the whole idea, yeah, we need Jesus, but we also need to do certain things. Well, that's just like the Judaizers. Yeah, you need Jesus, but you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, not scriptural. I think John, the Apostle John, clears that up for us, because there are those who look like Christians, talk like Christians, and they're not Christians. And it's those that I believe will walk away because they were never saved in the first place. In 1 John 2:19, It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. The Living Bible puts this verse like this. These against Christ people used to be members of our churches, but they never really belonged with us or else they would have stayed. When they left us, it proved that they were not of us at all. In other words, they were never really saved. They didn't lose their salvation or walk away from it. And this is definitely not speaking of losing your salvation here in John 15, 2. Well, then you go, well, what is Jesus saying? Because it sounds like he's taking them away. Well, look at verse 3, where Jesus said, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He's talking about his men. Judas is gone. He's not with them. And Jesus is not saying they can be unclean. You see, here's the thing, and we lose it in the English translation. The Greek verb takes away in verse 2, aro, can be translated lifts up. And I think that's what it's talking about, being lifted up. The Greek word for prunes or purge, katharizo, can be translated cleanse. So picture what's going on here. At times, the branches can become very heavy. Think of grape branches. Grapes are very big. They get heavy. And what happens? They lie on the ground because there's so much weight on them. And they become dirty. They can become, they can just be destroyed, really. Laying on the ground is not a good thing. They need the sun. They need the light. Other times, again, and so what the vine dresser would do is lift them up so they'd be off the ground. A lot of other times, again, lying on the ground, they have to be cleansed because they're dirty, and they would do that. So here's the vine dresser. These grapes are heavy. They're on the ground. He lifts them up. They're dirty. What does he do? He cleanses them. And I think that's what verse 2 is all about. And when you look at John 15, 3, it makes sense. They were cleansed by what? The washing of the Word of God. You know, as we're in Christ, God will lift us up. He'll support us. He'll cleanse us with His Word. Why? To produce fruit in our lives. That's what Tenney said. He said, the means by which pruning or cleansing is done is by the Word of God. It condemns sin. It inspires holiness. It promotes growth. As Jesus applied the words God gave him to the lives of the disciples, they underwent a pruning process that removed evil from them and conditioned them for further service. So again, not losing your salvation, but how actively involved God the Father is in our lives, lifting us up, pruning us, so we can produce abundant fruit. That's the work of the vine dresser. Now, as we read on, we're going to be looking at two different branches, the Jesus branches and the Judas branches. Two different ones on this vine. One speaks of a true believer, the other speaks of a deceiver. So let's look at the Jesus branches first, starting in John chapter 15, verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So again, notice how Jesus opens this up. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. It's the same Greek word that's found in John 13, 10, where Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Again, the idea here is that you're saved or cleansed from sin, but you need that daily washing of your feet. Why? Because in those days they wore sandals, the roads were dirt, they would get dirty. You need that daily washing as you were out in the world. And we, as we are out in this world, it's dirty out there. We need the daily washing of God's word in our lives. And again, when Jesus said, not all, but not all of you, he's speaking of Judas, who was with them at that time. Again, he was never saved, and we'll look at that as we get to the Judas branches in a minute. But the word of God is the cleansing agent. It will correct us, inspire us to live holy lives, help us to grow, how to have victory, and so on. I mean, have you ever just, you know, you're opening up God's Word, you're reading it, and something you're going through, God nails you on. It happens a lot. To me, maybe. I don't know about to you. You know, there was something going on that God just spoke to my heart and said, you know, Joe, what you're doing is wrong, and this is why. Like, there's that pruning process again. But I'm right on this one. It doesn't matter if you're right. You need to do the right thing. And that was the hard part. I had to do the right thing. Even though what I was doing was not necessarily wrong, I needed to do the right thing. So that's how God works. And a true believer abides in Christ. They're attached to him, and they will bear fruit. If not, they won't. I mean, imagine an apple branch. It's got all the blossoms. When we lived in Chicago, we had an apple tree, which, oh my gosh, wasps love apples that are on the ground. I used to send the kids to pick them up because I didn't want to get stung. But if I took a branch from that apple tree that had the blossoms on it, they were going to grow apples, and I cut it off and brought it in the house, would it produce an apple? No. It needs to be attached to the tree. And that's the idea here. You see, the word abide is a Greek word that means to remain or stay where you are, to be in Christ. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. Rebellion will break our fellowship with God. But God never gives up on us. Has anyone found in the scriptures anywhere where it says, you know, God has torn up our adoption papers if we do something? There is no place in the scriptures. He's adopted us into the family of God. Boyce said, when our Lord says, abide in me, he's talking about the will, about the choices, the decisions we make. We must decide to do things which expose ourselves to him and keep ourselves in contact with him. This is what it means to abide in him. And think about that this for a minute. When we are attached to the vine, the nutrients or the sap run from the vine to the branches and help the branches what? To produce fruit. And I think the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is working in our lives as we abide in Christ. And I had apple trees, like I said, in Chicago, and I never once saw my tree struggling or striving or just really bearing down to bear fruit. It just brought forth fruit. You know why? Because it was an apple tree. Well, how does that apply to me? Well, you're a Christian. Do you have to really force yourself to bear fruit? Do you have to really struggle really hard to bear fruit? No, you're a Christian. You bear fruit. That's just what happens in our lives. But how often do we struggle and strive as Christians to produce fruit? That doesn't work. And we end up groaning and complaining about it. Oh, I got to do this again. That's not how true fruit is produced. Abide in Christ. Stay close to him. Now, I know there are those when it says you can do nothing apart from Christ would argue, what do you mean I can't do anything apart from Christ? I could do whatever I want. And that's true. You can. You can do anything you want. But it doesn't mean God will accept it. There's the main point. So we are to abide in Christ, or Christ should be at home in our lives. And this fruit, what is that speaking of? Well, there's many different things. Several of them in Romans 1:13 is seeing people saved. Romans 6:22, fruit is holiness. Romans 15:28, Paul speaks of our giving being fruit. Colossians 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul speaks of fruit being the help we bring to others. Hebrews 13:15, we see that the praise of our lips is fruit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And what's manifested in our lives are all those other things that come after that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's seen in many, many different ways: joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. So outside of Christ, yes, we can do nothing. Ray Stedman said this. He said, "This is what the Father is now laboring to produce in your life and in mine. If you truly belong to Jesus, he will begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. God has wondrous ways of bringing it about. He's not looking for our happiness, but our wholeness. What we used to call holiness, not busyness, but beauty. Beauty of life, beauty of character, not sadness, but serenity. That is what he labors to produce." You know, the problem for us as believers is we carry around these bodies of flesh, and that's the issue. The Bible says the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There's the battle back and forth. And whatever you feed the most, whatever you surrender to, will be manifested in your life. And, you know how it is. For some believers, what you see in them, it's hard to believe they're Christians. Only God knows. Others, non-believers, some of their actions make them look like believers. Again, only God knows. It's kind of the tares in the wheat, and God will deal with it. But what about those that are not abiding in Christ? What about those that are not saved? And I think Jesus deals with that in John 15:6, in a section I called the Judas branches. Look at this in John 15:6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." So this is speaking of the unsaved, of those who aren't abiding in him. Why? Well, because in John 15:2, the key is that they were in Christ. Here, this Judas branch is not. They're cast out. The Greek word means to throw. And there's a progression if you look at it: not abiding, cast out, withered, gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned. I think that speaks of judgment, doesn't it? I don't think you put anything else in there. I think it's clear. They don't abide in Christ, even though for a time it looked like they were Christians. I'm sure we've all known people like that. That, they even served in the body of Christ, and all of a sudden they're gone. They rejected Jesus. They're believing in some other thing. You go, "Man, I thought they were saved," but they weren't. Yeah, believers can backslide, but this isn't speaking of believers. And abiding doesn't make you a Christian or a true disciple of Christ. It proves that you are. These are people that have put on a disguise, you might say, of being a Christian. But when things got tough, when things didn't go the way they wanted, they just went back to the world. They walked away. Like John said, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they would have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And again, this is not speaking of leaving a church. Back in those days, there was one church. You just didn't leave and go down the road to the other one. There was one church. So when they left everything. There was no other place for them to go. They had left the Lord. They cut off the relationship with him. Yeah, they said they loved the Lord, but their actions show that they never did. And the key for me is that none of them were of us. None of them. So I call these the Judas branch because they were a professor of Jesus but not a possessor of Jesus. We have people today talk about Jesus, that they're Christian, but you know they're not. You look at their behavior, you go, "There is no way you can do those things you're doing and be saved." There's no abiding. And let me give you a couple ideas, because not everyone agrees that this is speaking of the unsaved. The first view believes cast out branches are ones who, though once true believers, end up in hell for lack of abiding and fruit. They were once disciples, now they're cast out. I don't think you can lose your salvation. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here, not at all. You know, Paul said in Philippians 1:6, that God has started a work in you and he's going to complete the work in you. He doesn't say in some of you. Every Christian, God has started a work and he will complete it. The second view is that the cast out branches are ones who only appear to be disciples and who never really abided in Jesus, and therefore they go to hell like Judas. And I believe that's what Jesus is speaking. The third view sees the cast out branches as fruitless disciples who lived wasted lives that are in effect burnt up. This passage doesn't refer to their eternal destiny like Lot and Abraham's, who was Abraham's nephew. He was living in Sodom, and he was saved. Now, here's the thing. When you're cast into the fire and burned up, that's speaking of judgment, eternal judgment. I think that's clear. And I know people have a hard time with this, but look at Judas. Judas was with them from the beginning, right? He went out on different trips, did miracles, cast out demons, right? Did all these things. But Jesus never knew him. He was never a true believer. It was all a facade. And it wasn't that Jesus was taken by surprise with what Judas was doing. He knew exactly who was going to betray him. But what I love about our Lord is he gave Judas every opportunity to repent. He didn't say, "I predestined you for hell." No. "I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked, so please turn from your wicked ways," the Lord said in Ezekiel. He had a choice, even up to the Last Supper, the Passover meal, where he sat in the place of honor. But he left that night, and it was dark outside and was dark in his heart, and Satan entered him. And that was it. He had passed that point and no return. So that's the Judas branches. It's unbelievers like Judas. Now, let's look at another point here, abiding in him, because that's obviously very important. Look at verse 7 here in John chapter 15. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So a lot of people look at this, that we can ask what we desire and it will be done for us. It's an open-ended statement. We can get whatever we want. "So, Lord, I want that big house. I want lots of money. Give me that great job. I'll forget the job. Just give me the money. I'll take a car. I'll take this. I'll take that." Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, again, you know, where's our heart at? I mean, did you ever see Jesus pray like that? No, not like that. This whole abiding thing in Christ, what it does is it makes his will, what he wants done, your will. Now you desire to do the things that he wants done. But the only way you're going to find out what he wants for your life, what he wants you to do, is to abide in him, to spend time with him. And as you dig into his word, you will understand what he wants for your life. Your will be in line with his will, and we can have our prayers answered. But I think a lot of times, like James says, we are asking amiss. He said, "Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now, there's nothing wrong for asking if you need a new car, you need this. There's nothing wrong with that. But what are you really asking for? Do you really need it, is the key. And John really clears it up in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. "Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him." Praying for salvation for people. You think that's God's will? Of course it is. It is ultimately up to that person. What about healing? I don't know who God is going to heal and not heal. I'll pray, "Lord, heal them from the cancer or whatever, because I don't know. But Lord, your will be done." You see, his will, not mine. But I need to abide in him so I know what his will for my life is, what he wants me to do. And like I said, you know, going to Russia, I don't know. I didn't know they were having a conference this year. I thought because of the war going on that they weren't going to have it, but they are. So now I have to pray, Lord, do you really want me to go this year? Or do you want me to not go? Because I want to be in his will on this. Spurgeon said, it becomes safe for God to say to the sanctified soul, ask what thou wilt, and it shall be done unto thee. The heavenly instincts of that man led him right. The grace that is within his soul thrust down all covetous lustings and foul desires, and his will is the actual shadow of God's will. The spiritual life is master in him, and so is his aspirations are heavenly, are holy, heavenly, and godlike. Yes. And don't limit God. We should be praying, expecting to receive exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's how our God works. He's an amazing God. And I think John 15:8 flows out of what Jesus just said in verse 7 here. The purpose of bearing fruit is not to glorify us, but the Father. That's what Jesus said in John 15:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So as we abide in him, as fruit is produced in our lives, as prayer is being answered, what do? We prove to be disciples of Christ. Not by what we've done, but what he's done in us and through us. God is the one who's working. He gets the glory. It's not because I'm so smart or so this or so that. You know, I was watching the Michigan-Ohio State game. Yes, football game yesterday. Great game, if you like Michigan. But what I like is, when they were interviewing one of the Michigan players, so all glory goes to God. He didn't take any of it, and he helped win that game. All glory goes to God, and that's the way it should be. Yeah, but I'm not an athlete. I'm not this. I'm not that. Whatever you are, it doesn't matter. God has given you the ability to do those things. Be thankful to him and glorify him in all that you do. I think that's really important in our lives. Abiding in Christ is not striving. It's just walking. It's living. It's trusting the great I am. I like that. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yeah, I'm a new creation in Christ, but I got to carry around these bodies of flesh. It's just the way it is until I go home to be with him. We live and walk by faith. In Colossians 2:6, Paul said, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith for salvation, so walk in him by faith for daily fellowship. Yeah. Rest in the Lord. Spend time with him. Abide in him. And like I said, that fruit of the Spirit is love. It's manifested in so many different ways. And we're going to see Jesus, as he continues on in these chapters, it's so interesting because his focus becomes love. Okay, you guys are going to be persecuted. Some of you are going to be put to death. It's going to be really bad. People are going to come against you. They're going to hate you. They're going to this. Now you need to love them. Well, wait a minute. You just told me they're going to be so mean to me. Now you need to love them. Wow. That goes back and forth. We're going to get into that a little next time. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. And we like to put that but in there. Well, I can love them, but there's no but. Very interesting section. And Jesus loved his disciples according to the way God the Father loved him. It's that unconditional, that agape love. And now he says, I want you to love others like that. You know, I like Spurgeon. He said, beloved, you do not, dare not, could not doubt the love of the Father to his Son. It is one of those unquestionable truths about which you never dreamed of holding an argument. Our Lord would have us place his love to us in the same category with the Father's love to himself. We are to be as confident of the one as of the other. Yes. And it's not like John said in John 1 John 4, in this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Wow. That's an amazing statement. How do we have bitterness and anger and hatred towards other brothers and sisters in the Lord or people? And God says you need to love them. Now, they may not be your closest friends, and that's fine. That's not what we're talking about. But anger and hatred and bitterness is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's the works of the flesh. That's a tough one. We always have to keep examining our hearts. And, I mean, I guess, can you imagine if God responded like us? Well, that's it, Joe. You crossed the line. I don't love you anymore. He never says that. He says, you got to love like I do. Wow, that's a hard one. How did he love us? He laid down his life for us. Wow. You know, again, we read these things. We go, man, I can't do that. And that's exactly true. I can't do it on my own. I need the Holy Spirit to help me. But I have to surrender and say, okay, Lord, not my will, yours be done. Help me with that love. I think that especially in the days we're living in, when we see so much hatred and anger in this world, people coming against each other, that we're different and we have the love of Christ flowing in us and through us and touching the lives of others. What a difference that makes. Now, what are the results of abiding? This is our last point. Verse 11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be okay. Oh, it doesn't say okay?
No.
What does it say? Full. To the limit. Your joy may be full. Wow. Again, if this chapter was dealing with losing our salvation, we'd be in trouble. We'd have doubts. Your doubts would be full. No, your joy will be full, overflowing. I like that. You know, I think that joy comes as we abide in him. As we see his will for our lives, we have tremendous joy. Now, we're not always happy about it, I have to admit. Sometimes the Lord wants you to do things that's really hard, but there's joy in doing it. We don't have to be miserable Christians. We can be full of joy by abiding in Christ. And that's a witness to others. He's the vine, we're the branches. We need to stay attached to him so we can produce fruit. And I'll close with this, because I think it's a good illustration. When you look at trees, tall trees, redwood trees, they're huge, right? And there's a lot of wind out in California, right? Why don't those trees fall over? Why don't they tip over and crash? Well, there's a couple things. They have a really good root system. Really good root system. But you know what else they do? Their root systems intertwine with each other. And because they're intertwined with each other, they're stronger. That's kind of interesting. What about us as Christians? When we come together and we intertwine our lives with each other, we become stronger. I think that's why Paul, remember in Corinthians when he cast that young man out of the fellowship because he was sleeping with his stepmom, cast him out to let Satan buffet him. Why did he do that? Because he knew he was outside of the fellowship of believers. He was on his own, and Satan could get him. It's like that lone deer and the lion out in the field. That deer is in trouble, right? We as Christians, when we're together, we're stronger. When our roots are bound together. And I think that's important. We have to be in Christ, no doubt. But we also need that fellowship together. And when you think about it, that root system is the only thing God sees, right? But what does the world see? The fruit that's produced in our lives. We're attached to the true vine, Jesus Christ, drawing all that we can from him so we could live for him. And it doesn't matter how difficult the pressures of life are, we are able to stand strong, not in the power of my might, but in the Lord. Our roots are deep in him, and no one's going to be able to move us. Jesus is illustrated as a rock. Stability. When waves crash, it won't move the rock because we're upon him. And I like that. It was interesting. I've been in this group. It's a study called the Midas Study about old age. I don't really like that, but it's about old age and how we transition. And the first time they did it was when I was 50, which did make me feel good, 50 being old. But they're looking at talking to me again. And, I mean, it's a very interesting group. They send me birthday cards every year. I don't know why. But so now they sent me another, oh, my gosh, it's probably 70 pages of questions. But it was interesting when they were talking about my religious beliefs, because they have listed all kinds of different religions. Are you a Christian? Are you a born-again Christian? And they differentiate, which is very interesting. Do you believe the Bible, then, is literal? And I thought, well, how interesting. They're checking this out because it makes a difference. They never asked that about any other religion. Just Christianity. And believe me, they had every other religion out there on that page. But they knew Christianity, there's a difference in their lives, that something's different because of their faith in Christ. That's our witness, guys. Something's different in us. We're different than the world, and we need to let people see that. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning, for your love, that just being attached to you, we can bear much fruit. Help us, Lord. Help us to live lives that would honor you and please you. Help us to be a driving force, not only in our families, our communities, our state, the world, Lord. Because you can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And you are an amazing God. And we thank you for that. Help us to live for you and bring out glory and honor to you in all that we do. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.